The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of SG3, Roman numeral 6, Isaiah 40, verse 10. Once again, this is your opportunity as a believer to secure the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully you have that already. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention on the information presented to you under this doctrine. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together so that we can be edified, encouraged, and spurred on to produce SG3 in the short time left to us. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we looked at the different designations for the crown, the ultimate reward, the ultimate category of SG3 that will be bestowed only on those believers who are faithful to the end. SG3 in the millennium. The millennium, of course, refers to that period of human history, the fourth dispensation, in which Jesus Christ will establish on earth his Father's kingdom, and that phase of it will last 1,000 years. And the doctrine contains particulars with regard to this awesome and nearing event in which the world will be ruled in righteousness and the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, the exact opposite of what we find today. Old Testament saints are rewarded at the second advent. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense payback before him. Daniel 12:13. Daniel was promised SG3 at the end of his life, a future in this kingdom. Obviously, he's one of the most noteworthy believers that we come across in the Word of God, the prophet Daniel, who went into captivity as a youth and ministered through the fall of the Babylonian kingdom on into the Persian kingdom. Daniel's book is very critical to the understanding of the last days, very important. And so at the end, he is told, but as for you, then you will enter into rest. That's his phase three. He went, of course, to paradise when he died in Babylon. When he died, and of course, he was transported into the third heaven when Jesus led captivity captive. And you will enter into rest. That's another way of designating phase three. We rest from all kinds of things that we face down here. And rise again, arise for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So it's only reasonable that Old Testament saints would be rewarded accordingly as they serve God faithfully and they have a reward. The next point, the 12 apostles. These 12 individuals are promised something in terms of reward. Matthew 19, and in verse 27, then Peter said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? However you want to take Peter's comments. He's not a mature believer yet. He's dealing with things. Obviously, they made the big decision to align themselves with Jesus on the human surface, that didn't look like a promising future, except for the fact that it is more and beyond what we could ever ask or think. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," truly is often prefixed with Jesus' remarks for emphasis. It could be translated emphatically, "I say to you," or dogmatically, "I say to you," that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. The regeneration here does not refer to the salvation adjustment. It refers to the renewal of this earth physically, its environment, and the nature of societies. It'll be a renewal of the earth from the mess that it is in now and will be in the tribulation. "When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's pretty noteworthy that they would be put in charge. These fairly ordinary Jewish young guys who Jesus picked out of all the people and to be his apostles or disciples. And then he adds another aspect. In the Christian way of life, we often wind up having to separate ourselves from certain people, environments, to fulfill the will of God for our lives. We're under constraints that the others are not under. Matthew 19 and now verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses," some of us have had to relocate from one place to another. Obviously, these men lived in homes, but they weren't going to stay in those homes as they spread out and fulfill their apostolic ministries after the resurrection. "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms," we would say businesses, "for my name's sake," it has to be done for the right reason, "will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And then an axiomatic statement that we often use from time to time, Matthew 20, verse 30. "And many who are first will be last, and the last first." That means those that put themselves and their own personal interests ahead of following the plan of God for their lives under Bible doctrine. They're the crowd. They're the first. They run out and do what they want to do, more or less. They're going to be last in the kingdom of God. Last in terms of rewards. Those who submit themselves, humble themselves, they're going to be first. That's what we're shooting for. First. Everyone wants to be first. Have the best. Be ahead. That's the way the cosmos runs. Get ahead. Be first. Have this. Have that. Well, those who are believers that are in that mindset, they will be last in the rewards category. All right. Faithful members of the royal family through the church age will rule over the nations. Imagine that concept. Revelation 2:26. Let's break this down. "And the one overcoming," that's the salvation adjustments, consistent with John's epistles. 1 John 5:4, consistent with it. Who is the one that's the overcomer? But the one who believes in Jesus Christ. They overcome the doom of the cosmos, those that remain non-overcomers. So all believers are overcomers. "And guarding my works to the end." Guarding means staying on top of the directive will of God for your life, operational, viewpoint, geographical, whatever it is, and living within that niche and serving God in the environment of a local church. All those things, because see, this was written to local churches, not just to isolated groups of believers floating around out here. It was written to seven local churches, and to this local church, and it applies to all equally. The one who guards my works to the end. End of what? End of their life. The end of phase two for the believer, which we're looking forward to our phase twos, all being corporately ended with the rapture of the church and getting out of here. That's what we're looking forward to, or you need to be looking forward to. That's my daily occupation. And guarding my works to the end, I will give him authority over the nations. This corresponds to what we just saw with the apostles having authority over the 12 tribes. Of course, Israel will be at that time the leading nation in the world in terms of greatness, spiritually, materially, and all the rest of it. Israel will be number one. I was reading some verses this week that reminded me that there are going to be three nations. Israel is to be expected that they'd be at the top. The other one is Egypt. And I also read some interesting verses about Egypt. If you want to read this sometime after class. Tell me what you think of Isaiah chapter 19. Not now. You need to go reflect on it and tell me what you think. It talks about some things, some bad things happening to Egypt. And when I read it, these things, yes, some bad things historically have happened to the Egyptians. But they've maintained and been in their nation from their heyday in Old Testament times to one of the lesser base nations of the world today in terms of, you name it. And yet in that chapter, it talks about God going to disperse the Egyptians among the nations. That's never happened. If it has, it's totally eluded me. Read the chapter and that one. There's also some prophecies on Egypt in Ezekiel. I think it's 29. But you can just do a, well, when you do a concordant check on Egypt, you're going to find a lot of citations. I think 600 or something. Anyway. Tell me what you think about that. I will give him, that individual believer, authority over the nations based on the two qualifications. One, obviously, you have to be a believer. Two, you have to learn God's directive will in a local church and hold fast to that to the end of your phase two. It's a promise. I will give him authority over the nations. And he, that individual, male or female, will shepherd them, get this, with a rod of iron as vessels of clay are smashed. Can you imagine doing that? You're in a resurrection body in the millennium, and you're given authority over nations, and you're going to execute judgment on individuals who commit capital offenses. You're going to wipe them out. I guess that's what that's saying. He is going to use the individual believer as an instrument of divine judgment over people who commit these high crimes in the millennium, over the nations they're assigned to. There you are, right there. The millennium is the rule, the rod of iron. That means we don't put up with any STA criminality that so fills our prisons and are out on the streets. That stuff will be prosecuted. None of this, no shenanigans, nothing. No cartels, none of it. In high places and low places will be allowed. Of course, when you look at the millennium, you look at it as a time where people can rest easy at night. There's no wars. There's no manufactured wars. There's no any kind of wars. Learning the military arts craft will not be allowed. I'm sure there'll be police of some sort for various reasons. We need them to help people have accidents and various kinds of things and moving around. But there will be no organized military academies. camps, places where the nations train people. The nations have a dispute over land, whatever, water, I don't know. They will have to take it to the court of arbitration, and Jesus Christ will rule on it. And that'll settle it. You know, in the world today, we have there was an example of territory that France says was theirs and Germany says was theirs between them, and then also between Pakistan and India, Kashmir. That will all be settled. It'll be that simple. Each will have varying authority and positions within this hierarchy. And I know there. I know it, logistically, we all have questions about how this all will work. Well, I can't. I'm not in a position to clarify that. Nobody is. That's just, we're going to have to get there and see it for ourselves. We just have the basic statements, though. Luke 19, 11. Helps if I get the right gospel. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. A parable is basically a storyline of something that's familiar to people in their human experience. It means to throw alongside. And the particulars within the parable relate to some spiritual principles. Jesus spoke many things in parables. Parables were also kind of a teaser. By that I mean, there's two kinds of people. They'd hear the teaching, the parable. And then there was the rare person, I want to know what that means. I understand the words. I understand the analogy, if you will. But I want to understand this. He went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. This is towards the end of his ministry. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now this was a mindset that these believers had with regard to Jesus. That they were expecting that he'd set up the kingdom then. They were devoid of understanding. Of course, they couldn't be expected to understand the church age, and they weren't on top of the necessity of the cross and all that. They're just looking for a Messiah to set up the kingdom then. He said to them, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Well, I guess we know who that is. That's Jesus Christ. Going to the third heaven. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this till I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. I think we know who that is. That's the Jews. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had been given the money be called to him so he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10. I multiplied it by 10. He said to him, well done, good slave. See, he went off to get this kingdom. This is referring to the kingdom on earth. Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5. And he said to him also, and you are able to rule over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. In other words, you're a mean so-and-so. And I was afraid of you. An excuse. And he said to him, by your own words, I'll judge you. You worthless slave. Do you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? Here's an example of in the ancient world that you could put money in a bank and draw interest. You would do nothing. You just sit back and walk off and forget about it. They draw interest. So why didn't you put it in a bank? Having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Is there going to be a transfer of SG3 to other people that they didn't even earn? Well, it's a question. Okay, just put a question mark up here. There's some secrets with regard to the plan of God in the future. You didn't do anything? Sat on your thumbs? Take that and give it to the guy in the 10 category as a bonus. Because I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, this is back on the deal, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and I'll kill them in my presence. Whoa. That's Jesus Christ, the second advent, with regard to the judgments. I don't know exactly which one in particular. Obviously, at the second advent, all unbelievers that survive the tribulation, Jew and Gentile, that they're unbelievers, they will be slain in Christ's presence with a baptism of fire. You'll see them, and then they'll just be ashes. And the ones on his right, in the Gentile judgment, there's a Jewish judgment separate from the Gentile judgment. It's not all mixed together. And that it's separating sheep from goats. That's in a separate prophecy, at a separate time. In setting up the kingdom at the second advent, getting things in order and getting the right people, the ones that are believers on the ground going forward with the millennial age. Okay. Life lived running under the sin nature, point seven, this should be an obvious one, pandering to the STA and its desires. Life lived under that, or to that extent, gratification of the old sin nature. In all the different ways people gratify the old sin nature, in America, historically, get rich, get ahead, make money. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it as long as it's honorable. But the thing is that this is what some do. They're out for the so-called almighty dollar and getting ahead. Life lived according to the old sin nature forfeits SG3. Well, we'll all have some forfeiting because we have all lived and operated under our sin nature at times. Do not be deceived. That's the nature of the sin nature. It deceives you. It tells you, and the cosmos echoes this, tells you that this is what will make you happy. This is what is fulfilling in life. I hear it all the time, in one way or another. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Well, he's not mocked successfully. Yes, people are mocking God all over the place. There's so many ways that we could name that. It isn't funny. They mock God. Well, God is not successfully mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, in other words, following the desires of the flesh, putting these things above, as I said, the directive, operational, and viewpoint wills of God. Those who do that are sowing to the flesh, who do not will not acknowledge this, or basically a nod to God. Let's go to church. Yeah, what do you get? No, I don't know. It just makes me feel good. Really. You can't come home and say, hey, guess what I learned today about the plan of God. For whatever a man sows, this he'll also reap. For the one who sows to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. And this corruption here is loss of SG3, forfeiting SG3. But the one who sows to the Spirit, that requires that you're following the lead of God the Holy Spirit in your personal life and dealings as a Christian in a local church, around other believers, and out in the world, in the workplace, and what have you. If you do this in fellowship, you are sowing to the Spirit. Shall reap from the Spirit eternal life. Reap eternal life is a step up from just having eternal life. Okay? Reaping eternal life. Let's make the most of our eternal niche, because that's the one we end in and are forever in. And to reap is to apply doctrine and to stick with doctrine even under extreme, at times, duress. People are falling by the wayside spiritually, trying to drag you down. You got your STA trying to drag you down, whatever else it is that's out there. I mean, we all can be tempted and fall prey to certain things. But even if we fall prey to things, we can recover. We can recover spiritually. That's the wonder of all. We don't say to someone, "Oh, you're out of class all this time, and you're a wreck, and you're a mess, and everything." You forget it. No, we do not. I do not turn people away. I don't care if it's the returning prodigal. Whatever. I got too much information that there is such a thing as recovery from reversionism and whatever actions were involved during that period of reversionistic behavior. You can recover from it. Period. Now, if you choose not to, then you're going to just reap corruption. You're going to be the low man. But you can step up, but that's the beauty of God's plan. You can turn it around under God, with God, turn it around under God, get it back together, and pull off getting your crown. You cannot make up for all the dead time. That's dead time. That was a waste. Anybody in the cosmos can do that, whatever it is that they're doing. So that's reap eternal life. I always like to emphasize this story because this one serves as a purpose. Why do we not have an example of somebody who's an old expression? The world was his oyster, whatever that means. From yesteryear, I guess. It was Moses. He was a celebrity, but he wasn't a spoiled rich guy. He was a doer. He got things done. He had multiple talents. Musical, oratorical, military, and who knows what else. You can do some research on him in Acts and other places, what Moses achieved by his 40th year, being raised up in the royal house. Why was he picked? Because as an infant, Pharaoh's daughter saw beauty in him, attractiveness, genetics. These people had an eye for this thing. It wasn't something they made up. Okay? She didn't go out and find some Jewish boy or baby and I want him. There was probably some reason why she didn't have a native son for some reason. Pharaoh's daughter. And here's Moses. How'd you like to have this with your newborn? He had to be hidden from Pharaoh's police, or he would be drowned in the Nile. Ironically, he was placed in a little wicker, whatever it was, ark, and watched over at a distance by his sister when she was 12, and he was the youngest of the three in the family. Okay? And so that's where Moses was. And the last person you want to find him, well, humanly, is Pharaoh's daughter. But that's exactly who found him. I like the story because his sister, she's a 10-year-old. She played this real cool. And she said, the Pharaoh's daughter wasn't going to destroy this baby and throw him in the Nile. She was a sacrifice to the Nile god. All this fits. They do this same thing today in so many ways. People just don't see it. This occultic junk. It's all over out there. In logos, in all kinds of ways in the world. Anyway, off subject. She comes to her and says, she says, very beautiful child. She says, well, I'll get a wet nurse for him. Guess who she picked? His mother. And so at age 3, he was taken away from his mother to never see her on this earth again. You talk about sacrifices believers made. And among the reversionistic Jews who are out playing in idolatry and this, they're just like Moses' parents, mother and father. They were solid believers. And they were acclimated to a niche of being slaves to the Egyptians. All right, Hebrews 11. Gotta like Hebrews 11. Because it's supposed to spur us on to realize that in a whole different variety and set of circumstances, niches, if you will, that these believers walked by faith, not by sight. Anybody can walk by sight. I see that. I want that. I'm going to do that. We go by faith. And faith tells us there's something way, way, way beyond, even if we were tremendously successful in the world's eyes. It doesn't come close. So Moses' motivation to turning down his position within Egypt. Now, I don't know if it was the throne. Back in the day, I thought it was the throne. Maybe it was just, it's being a prince that he was, there's always that possibility, I suppose. But in any case, he turned down a tremendous amount of privilege and wealth and all those things that he could get his hands on. Everything he wanted, he could get his hands on. 11:24. Another plug for the parents of Moses. See, these are some believers that we don't get a lot of prominence because there's not much said about them. But what is said is phenomenal. Now, a baby doesn't have any faith. A baby is just a baby. By faith. Whose faith? The faith of Moses' mother and father. Imagine you're living under an edict. And if you have a boy during that period, under this edict, if the mother gives birth to a male, not a female, a male, the male was to be taken and thrown and drowned in the Nile. You don't think governments are repressive? Look at ours. Look what's going on right now. The mask has come off, pun intended. And we see the oppressive nature of what we're living under with all this medical tyranny. It's unbelievable. You can see where this would all go. You can't buy or sell. Does that sound familiar somewhere in the Bible? If you don't have the vaccine coursing through your veins. So much for consent. So much for freedom. I haven't had any of this, and I'm not a danger to anybody. I'm not a danger. Well, you don't know. You might have it. No, I don't have it. Some of us have natural immunities. There are some people that have just a natural immunity. They can walk into a room filled with people with this, and they aren't going to get it because they have a natural immunity. Anyway, I've been reading a lot of things by some very knowledgeable and individuals within the medical profession. They said, you ought to see what this is doing to people's brains and organs. Some of these vaccines. There's a spike protein in there. You need to do your research. I had one of my members send me an email about this individual. And other people are speaking up. There's going to have to be reaching a tipping point here. Of course, the mainstream media, they're all locked down into whatever stupid stuff they're going to parrot no matter what's going on out here. It's become so corrupt. I don't ever watch it anymore. They're worthless. By faith, Moses, that means his parents, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. That's their mindset. They're not out here worried. See, the fact they hid him doesn't necessarily mean they were afraid. They're using sense, common sense. And we know how they hid him in the least likely place to be looking for a child. In a little waterproof bassinet, I don't know what to call it, stuck in the Nile during the daytime. Well, that's a great environment for a three-month-old, isn't it? God had a plan for him. God has a plan for you. That's how he takes care of believers. And Pharaoh's daughter concluded the same thing. There was something about him that just gravitated your attention towards his appearance. At that age, I know all babies are pretty. They're not. Some look better than others, okay? He looked good. He looked real good. He grew up to be a handsome guy. Very handsome, very attractive. But his parents hid him. So they get mentioned by faith. And they had to make the application down the road. Get this. That Pharaoh's daughter, when he reached 3 and was weaned, would become looking for him and adopt him into the royal nursery, and his parents would never see him again in this life. But those two, let me go on record that I have spoken highly of Moses' parents. And they're just, quote, little people under slavery. But they're applying Bible doctrine. They produced 3 notable offspring. How many people can say that? 3 that was notable. You can say what you want to about Aaron. But he had things going for him. And Miriam. They're all mentioned together in one of the prophets. One of the minor prophets. And their role that they played in the foundation of national Israel. Aaron was the first high priest. God picked him. He had his weaknesses. He could be manipulated. But the youngest one, Moses, he made a decision too. Nobody forced him into this. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, his life is divided into three eras of 40 years each. 40 years from the nursery, from the birth of Moses, and he was taught all the learning and all the manners and all the customs and how to dress and all this business of the Egyptians at the royal level. That's the society he walked around in. The second 40 years was the exact opposite. He's in a backwater. He's in Midian, today Saudi Arabia, herding sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro. Now, that is quite a job step down. Have that on your resume. What'd you do the last week? I took it. I went out, and it's a solitary existence. I mean, it has some advantages. You just go out there and all day long, you're watching your sheep. Well, you do a lot of thinking. Because he had to flee Egypt. And again, He did not walk out of Egypt afraid of being assassinated, though there was a price on his head, dead or alive. Somebody could have made themselves very rich if they could have laid hands on him and killed him. But no, when his little plan to deliver Egypt blew up in his face, because it's energy of the flesh, and those things always do. We probably all had an experience with that at one time or another. Trying to force some issue. It isn't God's timing and place. Well, that's good. It's a learning process. It's not, you're not a bad person because you tried this. And you can carry it to an extreme. You're going to be a fixer and run around and do all this stuff. Forget that. But anyway, he going to kill this Egyptian and win the affections of the Jews. Blew up in his face. The Jews didn't say, oh yeah, here's our hero. So he knew the cat was out of the bag, and so the reason he left Egypt the way he did, because he wanted to live long enough to see God bring him out. See, he still had faith. He believed. He just had the timing wrong. Is that against him forever? No. God has got to develop him into the kind of believer that he wants him to be to lead Egypt out. All that stuff he'd learned in Egypt, he had to learn something else. In that school in Midian where he was out there with those woolies every day for 40 years. You say, well, how boring. But he had good fellowship with his father-in-law. That was a blessing. His father-in-law was positive and listened to what he had to say. He was, we'd say, an Arab. They had a good rapport. Very good. And he discussed these things. He had the promise that God... Here's the things, the particular. God is going to bring Israel up out of Egypt. He's going to judge the Egyptians. And the Jews are going to plunder the Egyptians in a totally unconventional way. It'd be like somebody saying, just take this if you'll just get out of here. Here's all of my jewelry. Just get out of here. I couldn't take that. I could, because it's in the will of God that the Jews are going to get payment for all the wages they missed because they were enslaved. I'm always impressed. It's hard to imagine the booty that they took out of Egypt. Look at the tabernacle itself. In today's terms, I wonder how much, even if it's inflated, what it cost to make one of those today. And they had so much wealth that when they were donating to build the tabernacle, gold, silver, and bronze, Moses had to say, stop, stop, stop. We've got enough. We've got more than enough. That's the kind of wealth. That's how God turned things around for that generation and didn't appreciate it. Temporal prosperity. Well, there's not much you can do with it out in the wilderness. I guess you can dress up, but there's nowhere to go. But you can use it when you get into Canaan and you get your new house up there because you gave up this one down here. Goshen's a ghost town. They all walked out. So Moses spends 40 years out there. And the last 40 years of his life, of course, we know, it was being the leader directly over Israel. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's why I think it was a path to become the top guy, the Pharaoh. I don't know. Choosing rather. See, this is what it comes down to. You make choices. My choice is to be in the directive, operational, geographical, whatever one you want to say, will of God. And if it calls for it to be changed, then it's changed. I do not choose, oh, I always wanted to live in the mountains. Oh, I always wanted to live in the tropics. Oh, I always wanted... No. It's where does God want me to live? Out my brief life on this earth and serve Him for the rewards down the line. Yes, I'm in this for the rewards. I'm also into it. That's not the only reason I'm into it. I like to get up every day and realize God's on my side. He's not, ticked off and why is he treated? How's God's attitude towards a negative believer? Well, he's a believer. It's a child. What would you? What would your attitude be if you had a son or daughter, and this person was delinquent, did drugs, hell, ran all this stuff? What would you think of that? Well, I know there's stupid parents out there. They'll coddle anything because it's my son. No. That you weren't raised that way. This isn't appropriate. I'm not going to bail your butt out. You're going to suffer through this, and the only way you get back is you get back with God and you get back with His plan, and I'll know when you're doing it that you're not faking it, because God will let me know. So, life is choosing. Let's take our break.